Jesus, as we get into your word now, would you please open our hearts and minds to hear all that you have to say, I pray, in your name. Amen. So, how do you fall in love? You thought about that? Are there three easy steps, a formula? You know, add water and stir. Endless variety of entertainment and books and songs all about falling in love or falling out of love. My story, I had a lot of experience at that. I was very insecure as a teenager, and I had three things that I used to keep myself with some level of equilibrium. Number one, my grades. I stayed at the top of my class, so I had some reason to feel good about myself. Number two, my music. I could generally play music with the best musical kids at the school, and so I hung on to that. And thirdly, I always had a girlfriend. Always had a girlfriend. And you know how that goes. You have a girlfriend, you fall in love in high school, you know, it goes anything from a couple weeks to a couple of years. But then there's always the heartbreak, you know, are you going to be the dumpy or the dumper, you know, what's... And I went... Because that was my security blanket, I think it really would put me in the pits, major. Fall of 1977, my junior year at Pacific Union College, I decided I was tired of having girlfriends and being tied down. And so I decided that for a while I was just going to date around. Now, here's the problem. I would decide to date around. I would date someone, kind of liked them. I'd date them again. And the next thing you know, we were an item. So I had a strategy. If I, you know, at college, you can have a date on Friday night to Vespers and Sabbath morning to church and Sabbath afternoon for a hike and Saturday night for a concert and Sunday for a recital at the music department, right? So you could have five dates a weekend. So I decided what I was going to do is that I was going to ask a girl out to an event, but before that event happened, I'd made sure I asked a different girl out to a subsequent event so that I couldn't date the same one twice. See, I had to, so that would keep me from getting tied down. That worked marvelously for about 6 weeks. And then I couldn't get anybody to go out with me. Now, the backstory of that is that the previous January, I had driven with another friend over to Lodi, California, to see a friend named Bill. Bill ran a singing group, kind of a heritage singer knockoff type group, with college students. I had played the keyboard for that group the previous calendar year and was back at college. Somebody else was playing the piano. And they were holding meetings just a couple hours away. So I drove over to Lodi and listened to them sing and talk to my old friends. And there was this skinny redhead with freckles that was a senior at the high school there at the academy at Lodi who was singing with the group just while they were there. And she had this eat your heart out Karen Carpenter voice. Now, I've run into people now that don't know who Karen Carpenter was, but we older folks should know, one of the smoothest voices to ever sing on the radio. And I was introduced to this young lady, and she was just a very skinny, freckled redhead with a great voice. I had no idea that shortly after she was introduced to me, she told her mother, "That's the man I'm going to marry." I didn't know I was already toast. Anyway, I met Marilyn there. No sparks flew. Summer came. She graduated from Lodi Academy and moved up to college. She was actually rooming in Bill's house, the leader of the singing group, and we were all back on campus, and I was playing for the group again. And we spent, Marilyn and I spent from about mid-June all the way through down to about November of that school year, we were together all the time over at Bill's house for meals. We were practicing music. Every weekend we were in some church singing, holding meetings, preaching the gospel, traveling together. We drove for hours in the car together. The only problem was she didn't really like me and I really didn't really like her. She thought I was egotistical, and I thought she was fickle. By the way, if you think somebody's egotistical, they're probably just scared. We had spent so much time together over 5 months that by then I was her favorite pianist. The only person who'd ever played the piano for her singing before was her mom, who plays by ear and can play anything. And over this time, I'd become her favorite pianist and she'd become my favorite singer. And we truly made beautiful music together, and that was it. Back to me trying to get a date. When the dating thing went belly up and nobody would go out with me, I called my friend Bill one day, and Marilyn was living at their home as she was going to school. And Bill wasn't home, so Marilyn answered the phone, and somehow I got to talking with Marilyn, and somehow I ended up telling her my woes, that I couldn't get a date, and she chewed me out. Of course no one's going to go out with you, they all have your number. And she went on and on, as she can do. I didn't know at that time, but one of the girls I just asked out, she had told her, no, you can't go out with Gary. So Marilyn was calling the shots already, and we weren't even in love. Anyway, after we talked on the phone for a little while, finally I said, well, would you go out with me? And she said, are you serious? And I said, yes. And she said, yes. And I don't even remember the occasion, but we had a pleasant time, and something started to click. But there was one problem. After spending that Sabbath together, the next week I already had one date left, and it was with Hannah. So literally, we spent one Sabbath together, and it kind of clicked. We spent the next Sabbath, I think it was my birthday, all day together, and then I had to take Marilyn home so I could take Hannah out, because I'd already asked her out. And we went to some campus party event, and then I delivered Hannah back to her dorm, and I went back over to Marilyn's house, and I've been there ever since. That was the end of dating around. If something eventually hadn't have clicked between us, and that click was not immediate, I talked to some people. My cousin Lee says when he first met Margie, who became his wife, he said it wasn't a click, it was a nuclear explosion. With Marilyn and me, it took about 5 months of getting acquainted with each other before anything started to happen at all. But either way, whether you have an explosion or a slow burn, there are certain indicators that you just may have fallen in love. Let's talk about those for a minute. How do you fall in love? Click indicators. This person becomes the central focus of your life. Have you noticed that all of a sudden that's all you can think about is them, and you want to, you know, that's what's on your mind all the time? You have this deep interest in learning all about them, right? The most mundane life details are utterly fascinating. You love to talk with them. Hours can go by, right? You can talk till early in the morning or late at night, and hours, and you don't know where the time went. You have a desire to see them every single day. If you miss a day, you think you're going to die. And you talk about each other to others. In fact, you talk about her to others until your other friends are saying, look, I'm not in love with her. I'm tired of hearing about it. You know, that's your business. But we talk and talk and talk about them. They're what's on our mind, the subject of our conversation. Now, God's favorite illustration of the relationship he wants with us all through the Old Testament is that he is the lover, he is the groom, he is the man seeking the lover. We are his beloved, and he's trying to woo us into a love relationship with him. Salvation is more about falling in love than it is about doing right things. Remember our mantra? Being a Christian is not about what you do. It's about who you know, and who you know will transform what you do. Have you noticed, any of you who have fallen in love, that falling in love changed the way you lived your life? My father-in-law, when he was my father-in-law-to-be, told me one day, not too long before our wedding, he said to me, "Gary, when you marry my daughter, all other women will not become ugly." Isn't that right? So what keeps my eye in one place? It's the strength of the relationship. It's all about the click and the relationship and the deliberate spending time together. And what happens to so many marriages? Once you have the click, you decide to take up life together and you move in together, you're married, you move in. Children and career often get in the way to the point where 20 years later, when the kids leave the nest, these two people who are once in love look at each other and say, who are you? Because you've been doing house together, you've been doing kids together, you've been doing career together, but you haven't been doing love together. Now, as sinners, we are not naturally attracted to the one who is trying to woo us into love. 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man, the way you're naturally born, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. 2 Corinthians 4, but even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded. Not only are we incapable because of our fallen sinful nature of being able to truly grasp and deal with the things of God, but we actually have an enemy out there who has told us from the dawn of memory that knowing God is not something that is going to be good for us. It's not something that's going to give us life. It's not going to work, and you don't want it. So we have been blinded by the God of this age to think that the one who's trying to woo us is not someone we'd want to hang with. John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. We have to be drawn. And I love this little statement from Steps to Christ. The profession of Christ without this deep love is mere talk, dry formality, and heavy drudgery. Has your religion gone through those phases? Mere talk, dry formality, and heavy drudgery. Without the click of conversion, without the new birth of the new birth experience, being a Christian is boring and tedious. Conversion lies at the very basis of what salvation is all about. It's the hinge on which the gospel door swings. Now, let's look at these five indicators again as they might relate to Jesus. Is Jesus the central focus of my life? Oh, we say, oh, yes, yes, yes. But you know what? If you wrote down every 10 minutes during the day what you've thought about the previous 10 minutes, I wonder how much time Jesus would get when you added it all up. If we actually get out our day timer and look at what we have scheduled, how much is Jesus scheduled in there? Now, some people say, well, love can't be scheduled. Oh, people who have affairs schedule it all the time. Isn't that right? There's a book by Shmuley Boteach. He's a Jewish rabbi who deals a lot with relational issues. And he wrote a book called The Jewish Guide to Adultery. And it's a funny title. But the point of the book is how to have a steaming affair with your spouse the rest of your life. And that's what it's supposed to be, right? And God wants the same thing. He uses the illustration of marital intimacy of the kind of steamy affair he wants to have with us the rest of our lives. We are so busy trying to be good, we have trouble being in love. Is Jesus really the central focus of my life? I think that's a question that's actually worth asking every day. And look at your schedule and look at how you spent the previous day and ask that question. Was Jesus in the middle of it? Or was he a sidecar that got a little attention once in a while? Exodus 20 verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. And if you read that carefully in its original, it doesn't mean he's top of the list. It means he's the only one on the list. Exclusive. Matthew 22:37, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. So how much is left for anybody else? Absolutely nothing. Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord how often? Always. Is he in the middle of it all the way through? Second question, do you have a deep interest in learning about Jesus, or is reading the Bible like chewing cardboard? And I've had plenty of cardboard times. And if you're honest, you'll admit you have too, and you still do. But do I have a deep desire to learn more about Jesus? 1 Peter 2, verse 2, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. Are we hungry for the things of God? And by the way, this isn't guilt if you're not, because God can give you that hunger, but it's a good question to ask. What do I hunger for? What is my life really focused at? Matthew 4, verse 4, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Does my life center around the word of God, or does the word of God just get a little peace once in a while, maybe when I'm in trouble? Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He who feeds on me will live because of me. He who eats this bread will live forever. Do I have a desire to eat the bread of life? You know, if the click of conversion hasn't happened, trying to eat God's word is more like trying to eat cardboard. Thirdly, do I love to talk with Jesus? Do I love to talk with Jesus in everything by prayer and supplication? With thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Pray without ceasing. Is talking with God, and we'll talk about prayer in a couple of evenings to come, but it doesn't have to be on your knees. It can be wherever you are. Is Jesus where my ongoing background conversation is happening? That's a good question to ask. It's a good question to ask. Fourthly, do I desire to spend time with Jesus every day? You mean I have to read my Bible every day? Or do I get to spend time with Jesus every day? When you're in love with someone, you want to see them every day. I remember the first time the conference actually scheduled a meeting for me as a pastor that had me have to leave home and spend the night somewhere else. And because Marilyn was working, even though she could have come along, they invited the spouses, she couldn't because she was working. Marilyn was incensed that the conference would ask me to spend a night away. You know, we've been married just about a year, and, how could they do such a thing, right? And you have that sense of wanting to be together every day. Give us this day our daily bread, daily, daily time. Take up your cross daily and follow me. Paul says, I die daily. Being with Jesus, is it an everyday thing? One person has put it, 7 days without Jesus makes 1 week. That's an idiom from our previous sermon. And do we talk about Jesus? Do we love to talk about Jesus to others? Scripture says, exhort one another daily. Do your friends finally get annoyed that Jesus keeps leaking out in your conversation all over the place? Or do they hardly know he's part of your life? I'm not saying we need to walk up and annoy people with Jesus. You know, I had in my church about 30 years ago, I had a man who spent time with Jehovah's Witnesses, and he loved to witness. And for him, witnessing was knocking on doors and talking to people. And I remember he'd say to me, Pastor Gary, let's go witnessing. I'd rather chew nails. But how can the pastor say, no, I don't want to go witnessing? So I'd go out with him, and we go up to doors, you know. Hi, I'm George. I'm from the Adventist Church. Slam. Next door. Hi, I'm George from the Adventist Church. Slam. And, you know, we did that for about 30 minutes, and I was just sick to my stomach. And I realized we were not out witnessing. We were actually out annoying people. Trying to talk to total strangers about something they weren't interested in, interrupting their dinner time. I'm not suggesting talking about Jesus. Are you constantly hoodwinking people and grabbing them by the collar and saying, let me tell you about Jesus? I'm saying, does Jesus just leak out all over the place? Because when you're in love, that leaks out all over the place, right? Your friends know you're in love. They don't have to figure it out. These are some click indicators. Have we really had an experience with Jesus? You know, one of the most amazing things after the Holy Spirit was poured out on the disciples, you had to kill them to shut them up. That's why they got martyred. It's because they wouldn't be quiet. I felt God's call in my life at 10 years old, gave my heart to Jesus at a camp meeting in New York State. I've been seriously seeking to follow Jesus since I was a teenager. I responded to his call for me to ministry when I was 16. I learned about a relationship with Jesus instead of do's and don'ts when I was 17 and 18. That it's not about what you do, it's about who you know. But I still have to admit, I have trouble in this area of being in love with Jesus. Somewhere along the line, my heart got wounded to where I rejected very seriously my Father's love. And Satan is so good. He has set every one of you up to have some kind of a blockage between you and a relationship with God. By getting me, very young, to make some agreements about my dad, which weren't true, by the way, now I look back and realize. He lied to me, but I bought it. I spent the rest of my life pushing my dad's life pushing him away. I realize now. And it wasn't all him. It took me till I was 40 to discover it wasn't all him, that it was a lot me. But what does that do? That means I have trouble going like this to God. I want to have an intellectual, theological relationship. Let's talk deep things. But being in love, that's tough. That's tough. And I will guarantee you, every one of you has some issues which makes this concept of being in love with Jesus difficult. It's easier to read our Bibles, try to be good, attend church, and try to do the right things, and hope we'll be ready when Jesus comes. It's actually harder to face the woundedness of our own hearts and seek the healing so we can come to be in love with Jesus. It's possible to have all the head knowledge and have no heart experience. You can go into Christian bookstores and find all kinds of books on principles about how to live and worship and spiritual gifts and Bible study, but you'll find very few on the simple subject of conversion. Where does the Bible speak most clearly about the subject of conversion? And that's going to be in John chapter 3. The story of Nicodemus. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Now, we learn a couple things from this first verse. He was a Pharisee. That means he was a number one good liver. The Pharisees were into getting all the rules, even adding extra ones. You know, they had the fence so far back from the edge, you couldn't even see over. If anybody was doing it right and knew all the rules and was striving to be a good liver, it was the Pharisee Nicodemus. That was what Pharisees were all about. Secondly, we know he was a ruler of the Jews. That probably means he was one of the senators. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, one of the top 70 leaders in the nation. He was in that exclusive club. If we drop down to verse 10, it says, Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher in Israel and do not know these things?" That lets us know one more thing. I want you to notice that Jesus calls him the teacher, not a teacher. And that seems to be very deliberate in the original language. That tells us that Nicodemus must have been one of, if not the top scholar recognized in the rabbinic culture. If you needed the answer, the final answer, the Supreme Court answer, you go to Nicodemus. He was the go-to man. He was the top man as a teacher in Israel. And finally, I'll just call him a fourth generation Jew. I'm a fourth generation Adventist. He was probably a 40th generation Jew. But you know what that means. You know, I was born into this. I've heard it from the time I was, you know, can remember. This is what my life has been all about. And that was Nicodemus. Nicodemus, it was stuck in his pores. Now, the Bible says that he came to Jesus by night. He wanted to talk to Jesus, but he didn't want anybody else to know he was talking to Jesus. He was concerned about his reputation, But he was concerned enough about talking with Jesus that he was willing to slightly risk his reputation, but only at night. And he said to Jesus, "Rabbi." So he speaks respectfully. Jesus hadn't graduated from the right seminaries, but he calls him Rabbi. "We know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Now that, I believe, was a very carefully rehearsed opening line. You never get a second chance to make a first impression, right? And so he wants to start this thing right. "Rabbi, I've been watching you, and I know you must be a teacher come from God, because the signs," now the word signs in the Gospel of John is used to refer to the miracles Jesus did to let people know he was more than just a human teacher, that he had something supernatural in him that he could offer them. The signs were given for people to have a reason to put their trust in him as their Messiah and Lord and Savior. So this is a loaded word. So he says, "I've been seeing the signs." Now, all that Jesus had done up to this point was turn water into wine 80 miles north in Galilee. Not sure Nicodemus would have heard of that. He had cleared out the temple. That got Nicodemus's attention. And it might have even gotten his approval, because remember, it was the Sadducees, who were the political opportunists, who had wormed their way into being the priests, even though they weren't from the tribe of Aaron, by making political alliances with Rome and the local rulers. And they were the ones who ran the temple. And the Pharisees, very likely, who hated the Sadducees, were not in favor of the market. So in a way, you can get an idea that Nicodemus may have been delighted. "Man, how did you do that? That's amazing." But we also know that Jesus evidently at the Passover, this is right after Passover, Jesus had been baptized about 6 months before, spent about 6 weeks in the wilderness, come back, gone up to Cana in Galilee, turned water into wine, done a few things, and come back down for Passover. And while at Passover, he evidently did some miracles, but they're not in the story. We don't know what those were. But Nicodemus says, "I've been watching, I've seen what you're doing, and God must be in you." Now, this is a very respectful, thought-out introduction to the conversation. He is trying to flatter Jesus, but I don't think he's just disingenuously trying to flatter him. He wants to open a dialogue, because you realize, based on the prophecies of Daniel, the Jewish people at this time were in a quite a high level of expectation that Messiah would be coming soon. And there had been several false messiahs who raised up, claimed to be the Messiah, got a band around them, tried to do an insurrection against Rome, and got wiped out. And so for Nicodemus to even introduce the idea that you might be Messiah was to go onto some very dangerous political ground. So he doesn't really say it, but he's almost oozing it from his pores. "I'd kind of like to know if there's some reason to believe that you might be the Messiah." That seems to be in this question. And Jesus comes back with a very strange statement. Nicodemus essentially says, "Can we discuss spiritual matters?" In fact, in a way, he says, "Can we talk about you?" And what does Jesus come back and say? He answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." So Jesus reads into his opening statement that Nicodemus wants to talk about the kingdom of God. And in the time and the place and the setting, that's to talk about Messiah. That's to talk about when Messiah is going to come and restore the kingdom to Israel and make them the rulers of the world and bring them out of the bondage to the Romans. So all this is built in. So Jesus looks, Nicodemus says, "Can we talk about spiritual things? Can we talk about you?" And Jesus says, "No, not until you're born again." He looks at the top scholar in Israel and says, "Until you have a born-again spiritual experience, you can't even talk about these things." We often read that verse to say you won't get to heaven. You won't get into the kingdom of God. That's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying you can't even cognitively understand what you want to talk about because you're not born again. This is like me going up to Neil Wilson and telling him he needs to be converted. If anyone wonders who that is, that's the president of the General Conference of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. So I go to the top person, and I say, you need to be converted. That's probably not going to be taken real well. But I have to believe there was a, Jesus had a demeanor. There was a love in his voice. Nicodemus didn't hear any edge. Plus, there was evidently a certain desire here that he had. And I'm sure he bristled a bit when Jesus says, you know, he says, can we talk about you? And Jesus says, no, we need to talk about you, Nicodemus. And until you have this experience, born again, there's no reason to talk about me. Well, Nicodemus comes back. By the way, this fits Matthew 13, 14, where Jesus is actually quoting Isaiah, hearing they will hear and not understand, and seeing they will see and not perceive. If you try to talk about deep spiritual things to someone who hasn't had the click of conversion, there's no synapses for it. There's no spiritual synapses for it to interface. It just bounces off. It doesn't make sense. Our gospel, Paul says, is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded. People are blinded. We wonder why we try to witness to strangers and wonder why they don't get it. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. So Nicodemus comes back and he says, and I think this is amazing that he was able to get his pride under control enough to do this. He said, how can a man be born when he's old? I don't think that was sarcastic. Or Jesus would have answered differently than he did. Nicodemus said, how can a man be born when he is old? How can this old guy be born again? Because when you say that, being born, our children's story, we had the little models of babies, right? I was going through the airport line on Thursday, and I had it in my carry-on. And had them packed in this little box. And rolled up in grocery sacks. We got nicer clothes for them before we showed them today. And we're going through, and sure enough, they come out carrying my bag. I know it's going to get inspected. And he goes right for this box, and he opens it up, and he says, by the way, you know, they have to ask this question, is there anything in here that's going to harm me? No. Okay, so he brings the box out, and he starts to open it up, and there's all this wadded grocery sack, you know, the plastic grocery sacks. And I said, they're just models of preborn fetuses. Oh, I said, I've never run into that before. So he got them out and he looked at them and I said, well, we'll use them for illustration. But when you say being born again, we have it's deliberately using the metaphor of birth. You know, the baby's in mommy until the baby finally comes out into the world. And Nicodemus asks a very logical question. How can that apply to me? I'm old. I can't go back in and get born again. How does this work? How can a man be born a second time into his mother's womb and go in a second time into his mother's womb and be born? So how can an old man be born again? Jesus answered and said, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Don't marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. Don't let that amaze you or make you wonder how. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who's born of the Spirit. Now, you've got to understand, the word spirit and wind all through that passage are the same Greek word. So Jesus says, that which is, let's see, he says you cannot enter. Let me start at the beginning. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and the wind, he can't enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the wind is wind. Do not marvel that I said you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it wishes, and you hear the sound of it. You can't tell where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who's born of the wind. Now, in their thinking, spirit meant Holy Spirit. Spirit meant breath. Spirit meant wind. So you have to deal with context. But I love it. Nicodemus says, be born again? Go back in my mother's womb and be born? How can that be? How can that be? And Jesus says, oh, it's a wind thing. Well, that's a lot of help. You know, it'll blow through the room and try to catch the wind. You know, put your sail up, try to catch the wind. It's a wind thing. He says when it blows through, it can move you. And you'll know when it blows. You don't know where it comes from. You don't know where it's going. You may not know when it's going to blow again, but catch it when it comes through. If I was Nicodemus, I'd be frustrated at this point, wouldn't you? That's no help. That's platitudes. It's a wind thing. But one thing Jesus is saying here is, Nicodemus, when you ask how you can be born again, one thing is clear. You're not in charge of the process. You can't make it happen. So how do you get something you want really bad that you can't make happen? That's frustrating, right? How can an old man be born again? You can't make it happen. It's a spirit thing. And when it happens to you, you'll know it. Okay. So Nicodemus says, let's talk about spiritual things. You can't till you're born again. How can I be born again? How can I be born again? You can't make it happen. Where are we getting? Nicodemus answered, how can these things be? Now, that's a very, very important phrase, because we don't get the full impact reading that in English. Literally what Nicodemus says is, how are these things able to come into being? Okay, you're talking about being born again. You're talking about the wind blowing through. You're talking about, I can't make it happen, but I want it. So how can these things then come into being? And the word for come into being there is when God brought the world into being, when a child comes into being, like being born. So I believe it's very clear at this point that Nicodemus is looking at Jesus and he's saying, okay, I want to talk about spiritual things. You say we can't because I'm not born again. I ask you how I can be born again. You say I can't make it happen. Then how can it happen to me? He really wants to know. How is this ever going to happen to me if I can't make it happen? And Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher in Israel and you don't know these things? It's like Jesus looks at Nicodemus, and I think he did it with kindness in his voice, but he said, you, the number one religious authority in your people, in the nation of Israel, and you don't understand the very basics? Surely, I say to you, we speak what we know. It's interesting, Jesus goes plural there. We speak what we know, we testify what we've seen, and you don't receive our witness. If I told you earthly things and you don't believe, how are you going to believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but him who came down from heaven. That is the Son of Man who is in heaven. Some tough stuff there, but Jesus seems to be saying, look, Nicodemus, one thing, I've been there, I know what I'm talking about. You're talking to the right person. I'm the only one that can really tell you firsthand experience what this is all about, because I am in the middle of it. I've been there. I've been here. And he challenges him in a way to slow down and listen to what he has to say, because Jesus is already being pushed away for what he's saying by the Pharisees and the rabbis. So it's as if he says to Nicodemus, I know this is going to be tough, but don't push me away. I know what I'm talking about. Trust me. And then he takes Nicodemus to an Old Testament story. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And the next verse is, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That's where that verse comes in. We know it as a proof text, but it has a storyline. Now, if you don't know the Bible well, this story wouldn't have any meaning. But for somebody who'd memorized the Torah, he knows exactly what. Nicodemus knows exactly what Jesus is talking about. It's a story back in Numbers 21. It says, as they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea, and this is near the end of the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. Remember, they'd had miracle food every morning, manna, right? Their clothes didn't wear out. Their sandals didn't wear out. It was amazing. And yet it says that they journeyed to go around the land of Edom. The soul of the people became discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no food, no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. Now, if you ever went to an Adventist boarding school, you know that the thing to do is to complain about the food. Didn't matter how good the food was. If you didn't complain about the food, you weren't cool. And they are complaining to God about this worthless stuff that you lay on the ground every morning that keeps us from starving to death. We are so sick of this stuff. I mean, this is literally getting in God's face. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people died. Oh, so God got mad and sent snakes to bite them. No, I don't believe that. That doesn't fit the character of God. What happened was God had put a snake fence around the Israelites for 40 years, and the snakes hadn't come in. He had angels out there chasing off snakes for 40 years. And finally, when they say, God, we don't like where you're taking us, we don't like what you're feeding us, we don't like what you're doing with us, leave us alone. By the way, that's what sin is. Sin is simply saying to God, please leave me alone. I'll do it myself. And when they finally said, God, leave us alone long enough, God finally, hey, he gives us power of choice. And if he is love, he has to respect our freedom, right? So he said, okay, I'll leave you alone. And he called off the angels that were fighting off the snakes, and the snakes began to come in. The snakes that would have been there the whole time began to come in, and the people were being bit and dying. Therefore, the people came to Moses and said, we've sinned. We've spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he will take away these serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it will be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. And it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Why did Moses make a serpent? Who does it represent? We know it represents Jesus. Is Jesus the snake? I thought Satan was the snake. Yet Jesus so identified with sin. He who knew no sin became sin for us. He so identified with sin that he looked like a criminal hanging on the cross. He didn't hang up there in a white robe saying, I'm God, really. He looked like a criminal. He so identified. And so the snake represents the Savior who takes on the snakeness of us. Now, why did he put it on a pole? He put it up so that anybody in the camp could see. You didn't have to make a pilgrimage. You didn't have to go to any certain place. All you had to do was crawl over and lift the tent flap. Anybody from where they were, without going anywhere special, could simply look in the direction and see that uplifted snake high on a pole, way, way up in the air. And if they looked, they lived. No conditions. Absolutely no conditions. It didn't say, if you believe, you'll be healed. It didn't say, if you weren't deliberately messing with snakes, you'll be healed. It didn't say if you got bit a second time because you went back to messing with snakes, you'll be healed. No conditions at all. Simply look and live. Simply look and live. And Jesus says to Nicodemus, as Moses lifted up the serpent, I wonder how much Nicodemus understood about that. He understood that part, but so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Jesus is suggesting that he is going to become that serpent on the pole, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Jesus says to Nicodemus, when he says, how then can it happen to me? He simply says, look and live. If you, Nicodemus, will fix your eyes on me, it will all happen. So I love the sequence. Can we discuss spiritual things? No, you wouldn't get it till you're born again. How can an old man be born again? Well, It's a when thing. You can't make it happen. Okay? Then how can it happen to me? How can I have this thing that I want that I can't make happen? And Jesus says, fix your eyes on me. I will be lifted up. Look to me, and you will live. That's the only can-do point in this whole passage. There's life in a look at Jesus, even if you haven't clicked with Jesus yet. There are some of us who have struggled over the years to figure out how to click with Jesus. And it hasn't come quick. I have friends that have just fallen in love with Jesus in a moment, and they're light years ahead of me, and they've known Jesus 10 minutes. Sometimes you get kind of upset. Lord, this isn't fair. How come I have to work so hard at it? But it doesn't matter whether you fall head over heels or it takes a long time. If you keep looking at Jesus, everything will end up happening in time. It will end up happening in time, and it will end up happening in time. You got that? He promises, if we'll look in his direction, with the prayer that he will break through our natural calloused hearts, that he will reveal himself to us in a way that will transform us from the inside out and make old things new. He promises that the Spirit will blow in and do the work, and the click will happen. Lifting up Jesus, looking at him, focusing on him, even if you haven't found it exciting yet. How many of you studied for something in college you really wanted to do, but you found a lot of the classes along the way weren't very exciting? I remember all the, garbage I felt like I had to take in college. All I wanted to do was go preach the gospel. And they made me sit in the classroom and write phony term papers to learn to write term papers for 4 years. I haven't written a term paper since. I'm not quite sure why I learned to write all those. Last thing you want is me to read a term paper up here. But sometimes you have to jump through the hoops, and God knows the wounding of your soul. God knows what Satan has done to you from the dawn of memory on, or even before. And he is working to rebuild you, and that will take probably jumping through some hoops that he knows are necessary for it to really happen. And so what I'm suggesting this morning is, if those click indicators aren't real in your life, keep looking to Jesus. That's all you can do. If you decide whether it tastes good or not, I'm going to have a spiritual breakfast. If you decide whether it feels good or not, I'm going to sit down in the morning and spend a little time with Jesus, I can guarantee you, in time, you'll fall in love. For some of it seems to have taken a long time. For some of you lucky folks, it'll happen quicker. You know, in the North American division, there are 2 million ex-Seventh-day Adventists. There are 1 million current Seventh-day Adventists, half of which attend less than once a month. So essentially, for every regularly attending Seventh-day Adventist in North America, there are 5 who either are not attending or have said, I don't want anything to do with it. How did they get there? I'd like to suggest we talked about the rules instead of a relationship with the ruler. We talked about the law instead of a relationship with the Lord. We talked about the Sabbath instead of the Savior who gave us the Sabbath as a special time for relationship. What day you go to church on means nothing towards your life or salvation if you don't know the Lord of the Sabbath. And remember, it was Sabbath keepers who killed Jesus and hurried home to keep the Sabbath. Jesus tells Nicodemus, this whole package comes by looking at the Savior. That's the one thing and the only thing you can do. If you want to be saved, if you want to have Jesus, if you want to have salvation and eternal life, there's only one thing you can do. Decide you're going to look at Jesus every day. And he guarantees it will happen. Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. That's a common word in the New Testament. It means fix your eyes. It doesn't mean glance. It means stare. Fix your eyes and keep them there. I, Jesus said, if I'm lifted up from the earth, I'll draw all people to myself. So look, he will draw. You may feel a million miles away, but look, and he will pull you in. He'll put the wind in your sails and pull you in. There's life in a look. I first heard this message when I was 16 or 17 years old. I'm trying to do the math here. It was summer of 1972. My dad's first cousin, Morris Vinden, was teaching this now when he was the pastor at La Sierra College, Southern California. My parents, after my sophomore year of high school, we lived in Albuquerque. My dad lost his job. My mom had come to the point where after 24 years of marriage, she finally admitted to my sister and I, who were 16 and 18, that she couldn't stand being with Dad anymore. They had had an awful marriage from literally the night of the wedding on. But they stuck it out for the kids, right? And they believed in marriage, and they didn't believe in divorce. And my dad had come from a divorced family, and that divorce happened in about 1928. That was a terrible stigma within Adventism. Not going to let it happen. Doesn't matter how unhappy you are, you're going to stick it out for God and country and kids. Dad ended up getting a job driving truck for the summer, and Mom and my sister and I moved to Loma Linda to live with some relatives of Mom's where we could work at a nursing home and keep ourselves alive. As far as my dad was concerned, it was a separation for the purpose of necessity. As far as some of the rest of us knew, it was a breath of getting away for a while for Mom. And while we were there, I remember Mom saying, she talked openly to us at this point, because we were old enough to understand. And I remember her saying, I'm a Christian. I'm a lifelong Adventist. I'm a minister's wife. And I hate my husband. Can't stand him. Now, that ought to cause some cognitive dissonance. Right? Because, wait a minute. I'm a Jesus person. How can I hate somebody? But I do. You know, sometimes we need to admit the mess we're in. Instead of saying, well, I'm a Christian, I don't dislike anybody. I don't have any enemies. Yes, you do. And you know you do. And you know what? If you refuse to identify people as enemies, how are you going to love them? Jesus says, love your enemies. So we get out of trying to love them, of having to love them by claiming they're not our enemies, so then we could ignore them. Jesus didn't say ignore your enemies, he says love them. And sometimes we have to admit the mess we're in. And I remember my mom admitting, I love Jesus. I'm a Christian and Adventist, and I hate my husband. And that summer, Morris Vinden was preaching about 45 minutes away from Loma Linda over at La Sierra, and he was playing what we came to call the one string on his violin. And everything he preached for the rest of his life was based around, it's not what you do, it's about who you know, and who you know will transform what you do. And I remember every Sabbath we drove across for about 10 weeks and we listened to Maury preach the same thing in a different way every week. And what I remember as a young man is watching my mother get it and begin to spend time with Jesus every morning for the purpose of getting better acquainted with him rather than trying to be good enough someday to be saved. And I saw it change her heart. It changed her heart towards my dad. It was never the romance every little girl wants. But the hatred left and a caring returned. And they were actually back together for the next 18 years until Dad died at year 42 of their marriage. And when Mom was sitting by Dad's bed, he had had melanoma that went to his brain, so there wasn't much going on. She was holding his hand and crying softly. And I'm sitting across the room while Dad is dying thinking, how can she even be close to him? But I knew the answer. I'd seen God change somebody's heart. Let me ask you a question. Have you actually seen God fundamentally shift somebody's heart at the deep level? That's very, very, very rare. Even in the church, unfortunately. Now, I want to give a backstory to this. At some point during this time, I remember a faint memory of my cousin Morris Vinden commenting on my spiritual interest, because I was kind of following along in this. I'd already felt my call to the ministry, and I was beginning to catch on to this same thing. And I remember Maury quietly lamenting that he wished his own son had that interest, because Lee was an A student in Bible, but he had no interest in Jesus. But by this summer in 1972, I remember I went over to La Sierra one Sabbath afternoon. I'd always looked up to Lee. He was 6 months older than me and a year ahead of me in school. He was an excellent rock climber. He did El Capitan and all that kind of stuff. I really looked up to Lee. He really had the girls, and you know, he was a cool kid. Had his own motorcycle. Mom would let me have a motorcycle. I remember going to visit Morris and Marilyn, his wife, and Lee and family one Sabbath afternoon that summer. And I wanted to hang out with Lee, and I found out Lee was headed for a Bible study. That hadn't been my impression of what Lee was up to. So I actually ended up riding with him on his Bible study. We went to this Bible study that afternoon, and I was rather impressed. But here's the backstory on that. I've learned from Lee the rest of the story. Just a few months prior to this, Lee, on a Friday night, called up his friend Chris and wanted to know where there was some action, what they could do. And Chris said, "I'm going to a Bible study. Why don't you come along?" And Lee said Chris was not the Bible study type. So he went along to see the freak show. What was Chris doing going to a Bible study? Well, it so happened that a few weeks before, on a Friday night, there was a party. And all the party animals at La Sierra Academy were there, and they were not studying their Bibles. They were on various other substances and altered conscious states. And in the midst of this haze, one of them evidently said, "Hey, man, like I was thinking, what if there really is a God, man, and we don't connect with him because we're turned off by church, and this whole thing turns out to be real, and we miss the whole thing?" And somebody else said, "Bummer, man, wow. And what should we do? We don't want to miss out on something." And somebody else said, "Well, like, let's do an experiment." "Like what, man?" And one said, "Well, why don't we get the Bible? And in the Bible, it says we're told God is supposed to show up. And so maybe we ought to try reading the Gospel of John and take this experiment and see if God actually shows up." So these high kids had this epiphany experience to go do an experiment on God. So they told their Bible teacher. He was excited. He said, "You can have my house." Turned the living room over to them on Friday night, and they went in the back room and prayed. And that started a series of Friday night meetings where these party kids discovered that Jesus came through. When they looked, they found life. And that's when Lee was invited. Oh, I got one more step of the story. One night they were studying that passage or reading that passage about the woman from the Syrophoenician area that came to Jesus and said, "You know, my daughter has a demon." And Jesus said, "I'm not here to minister to you." I think he said that with a wink in his eye because he was getting at his disciples who were thinking that. She said, "Yeah, but you know, the puppies get the crumbs that fall from the master's table." And Jesus said, "Your faith, that's great. Your daughter's healed." And they were studying that, and they were saying, "So how come the daughter gets healed when the mother asks and somebody says, 'Well, hey man, that's intercessory prayer. You can pray for other people and things happen.'" And they said, "Well, hey, like, let's do an experiment on intercessory prayer." And they decided to pray for the two toughest cases in their school. They picked a boy and they picked a girl who they felt were the least likely to have any interest in God. And Lee was the guy they picked. So a few weeks later, when Lee walks into Bible study with Chris, their jaws all drop. And now they're praying. Now they're praying, "Lord, bring him through, you know. Make it happen." And Lee said, "I sat there watching the freak show, watching all these party animals talk about Jesus, and I didn't get it." And then they had prayer at the end, and he said, "While they were praying, I started to cry. I didn't know why I was crying, but I was crying, and I was embarrassed, and I kept my head down. And when the prayer was over, I just kept my head down, and everybody left but Chris and Randy, two of his closest friends. And they came over and said, "Lee, are you okay?" And he said, "I don't know what's going on." And they said, "We do. You just got ambushed by Jesus." You just got ambushed by Jesus. They helped Lee understand what had happened. And Lee said he went home that night and he read all the way through the book of Romans. And he said, "I discovered the book of Romans was all about faith and a relationship. It wasn't about works. It was about who you know. When did they put that in the book of Romans?" The next morning, he got up and he was sitting in his room with the door open reading the Gospel of John, and his dad, Morris Vinden, walked by and took a double take and headed straight on into the kitchen and said to Lee's mom, "Lee is reading his Bible and it looks like he likes it." So mom had to take a trip down the hallway, you know, and pass by and see it. And then Lee went into the kitchen and he started talking to his dad. And he said, "Dad, I've been reading my Bible and I've learned the most amazing thing. Christianity is not about what you do. It's about how you know, and that changes everything." And Maury, who'd been preaching that string on his violin for years, simply said, "Isn't that wonderful?" You know what he wanted to say? "Son, where have you been?" But he was smart enough to just say, "Isn't that wonderful?" That morning, Lee went to church all by himself, early service, and his dad preached about the privilege and opportunity of a personal friendship with Jesus. Wow, Lee was thinking, I just told him that at breakfast, and he just preached a whole sermon on it. When I talked to my cousin Lee, I realized that he had the click happen in a moment. I've been working on that click for 40 years. And I have to admit that I have at times looked down that list of five indicators and asked myself, am I even converted? But I will tell you, I can look at the way God has led in my life for the last 40 years, and I know he's there. I have problems with feeling. I'm the wounded, handicapped one. I have trouble getting close to anybody. Satan attacked me early. I made some agreements that have inhibited my connection with God. And I've made up my mind. I can only do one thing because I want a relationship with Jesus. I have to look at him every day. The Holy Spirit is responsible for the new birth. You can't make it happen. But do you want it? All I can do is look in the direction of the uplifted Savior and ask Jesus to reveal himself to me. And I set about 40 years ago, 50 years ago, to begin doing that. And it's been off and on, even when I've been pastoring over the years, it's been off and on. There have been real dry spells. And I was in the middle of a real dry spell last February when Lee came and held this series at my church. And I made a new commitment. I don't care whether it tastes good, feels good, sounds good. I'm going to spend some time every morning opening my Bible for the purpose of me looking to Jesus. Not for the purpose of preparing a sermon. Not cooking for you guys, but eating myself. That's all I can do. And I can tell you, it's getting sweeter. I'm kind of envious of Lee. Boom. But it's getting sweeter. If I do, Jesus promises he'll bring the click. The conversion experience will happen. And he will transform me into a new creation. How can you be born again? You can't. But you can look. And he says, I'll make it happen. Look, and you will live. Let's pray. Jesus, I believe that we have all been attacked by Satan who has handicapped us. There's not a single person in this world, and especially in this room, that Satan has not studied and thrown some roadblocks across the path in their attempt to desire to know you. Thank you for drawing us. Thank you for hanging in long with us. Thank you for never giving up on us. Especially us who've spent so much time trying to please you by being good. Lord Jesus, may we give up on all of our efforts except one and make a decision that every morning we're going to crawl over to the tent flap and pull it back and look at the uplifted Savior and simply trust your promise that the Holy Spirit will come and take care of all the rest, giving us a desire, cleaning up the mess of our lives, and seeing us into the kingdom of God. We don't have to worry about any of that. If we look, you promise we will live. Thank you for that promise. May we each in our hearts right now say, Jesus, I'm going to refocus one more time. I'm going to refocus on looking to you day by day because I want to live and you alone are life. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.